What a great musical presentation of the theology of John Owen, right? Be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open them once again to Exodus chapter 12. For those of you joining us for the first time, or perhaps you're here for the first time in a long time, we're engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through the book of Exodus. We left off Easter morning in Exodus chapter 12, verse 29. So please turn there. Let me remind us all again this morning that this is God's word, that it was written and secured for us so that we could have certainty, so that we could know for sure what God desires for us to know about him, about his nature and character, about us, about our nature, about our character, about all that separates us, and all that it takes to unite us. This is God's word. Let us receive it by faith. Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both herds and flocks. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. Let's pray. Lord, we delight in your word. We delight in your word because you have given it to us. And Lord, you have given it to us that we would know you, that we would serve you, worship you all the days of our life. And so, Father, we pray that you would send the Spirit to testify to us about Christ, that you would show us the abundant provision of our deliverance, even as we gaze upon human history from long ago. Lord, may we know that you have given this testimony to us, that we would yield to you, that we would surrender to you that which is yours, including us. And so, God, we pray that you would come and speak boldly to us. Come and speak clearly to us. Come that we may worship and serve you all the days of our life. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people agree. Amen. I want you to picture in your mind your favorite movie. Not your favorite comedy necessarily, but your favorite movie from recent culture where there is a deep opposition one against another. I want you to think of good versus evil, bad guys versus good guys in deep, severe conflict against bad guys. Hollywood has nothing on Egypt. And so as we begin today, let us remember the depth of this conflict. Let us remember the setting. The Israelites, the people of God, are slaves in Egypt. And God promises those slaves a deliverance. And so God raises up Moses and Aaron and sends them in, his ambassadors, his prophets, to speak to and wrestle with Pharaoh to secure the unconditional release of the men, of the women, of the livestock, of all their possessions, including their children. And Pharaoh said no. Pharaoh said, they're mine. In fact, after the first conversation Moses and Aaron have with Pharaoh, Pharaoh says, you guys think you have it hard now. I'm going to take away the straw I used to provide to help you in making bricks. You have time to think about religious things? Those are more bricks that you could be making for me. I don't want you to have free time. You're on my time. And God promised from the very, very beginning that he was going to rescue Israel. In fact, that promise is not just found in Exodus 3:8. It goes all the way back into Genesis 15 when God foretold the predicament to begin with. Do you remember? God's making covenant with Abraham. And Abraham is told by God that his descendants would be held captive. Over 400 years, they would serve another nation. But, it's one of those mighty God buts. But God would punish the nation that oppressed them, and they would come out wealthy. You remember this promise? It's today. It's today. Today is the day that they are going to march out as a people, as a nation. 400 years of slavery is going to be turned on its head, and they are going to be recognized as a nation, as an independent people, as God's people. Because God made many promises regarding this situation. Remember Exodus 3:20, God promised that he was going to strike Egypt with all the wonders he would do in that land. He goes on to say that they would leave with jewelry, silver and gold, and fine cloth. Or how about the promise of chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. God promises that as he judges Egypt and the gods of Egypt, remember that's Numbers 33, that God was doing battle over the gods of Egypt, showing them for what they really are. That in this conflict, the Israelites would know that their God is the real God. And then he goes on in the next chapter, Exodus 7:5, God promises that Egypt will know that he's the real God, that the true God of the world, of the universe, of all things created, seen and unseen, that he reigns and rules over all these things. And then earlier in this chapter, God promised that when they leave, they would leave in a hurry. And in a hurry it shall be. Exodus 12, starting in 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. God promised that the angel of death was coming. God promised way back in Exodus 4, God told Moses to tell Pharaoh, and then it's repeated that he did tell Pharaoh that Israel, the nation, is God's firstborn son. And that if Pharaoh didn't release them, that God was going to kill Egypt's firstborn son. Pharaoh's firstborn son. Exodus chapter 4, somewhere in the early 20s. The promise was made, and the promise fulfilled. There are many who read 9 and recoil. They recoil because they're awestruck and incensed at the idea that God can punish with death. We know where death came from. Death was not God's vision for creation. Death came through sin. God's not culpable for sin. We are. And yet God executes divine justice, holy and righteous judgment. May we never be a people who recoil from verse 29. Because if we recoil it, if we think it undignified of a holy God, we disagree with the one who sets the rules. And more than that, we embrace our sin and seek to excuse it. Instead of seeing anything in opposition to God as evil, we often think anything opposition to my comfort is the true definition of evil. And my neighbor's comfort as a definition of evil. Verse 29 is a judgment on us, even as much as it's a judgment on Egypt. May we never shy away, never shrink back from the reality that sin deserves to be punished. And not mildly. God's not calling time out on evil. He's eradicating it. And we'll get to how in a minute. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. We said way back in chapter 2, that we need to be careful what standard we measure others by, because it will be measured against us. Do you remember the infanticide of early Exodus? That Pharaoh tried to trick the women who helped give birth and have them kill the boys on the birth stool. The poor midwives, right? And they refused to do it. And so Pharaoh, thinking himself God of Egypt, instructs that all the boys, all the sons born in Israel, should be placed in the Nile to drown and die. Murder is one of the great sins of the enemy. Is God unjust? Got to be very careful here. Is God sinning as he executes the firstborn son in Egypt of every family? The answer is no. It's heck no. It's Paul screaming at the top of his lungs, by no means. This is what they deserved. And more than that, it's what I deserved. I was born guilty. I was born in rebellion against God. And so are you. We take it so lightly. We dismiss it so quickly. But God doesn't. In fact, what amazing patience God has exercised with you and with me and with Egypt to give them 10 plagues. This was not the first. This was not the fifth. This was the 10th plague. So at midnight, first minute of a new day, the Lord strikes down the firstborn sons in all of the land of Egypt. And he does not discriminate. Socioeconomic standards make no measurement here. There's no adjustment for the wealthy or the poor. The firstborn son of Pharaoh, slumbering in a palace of gold, resting on silk, attended by many, died that night, as did the firstborn son of the prisoner, suffering in the dungeon. God is no respecter of persons. Your social status does not buy you favor or cause you condemnation in the eyes of God. The discrimination is simple. Did a lamb die in your stead that night? If not, you did. It was that simple. There would be blood spilled on this night, even of the livestock, we're told at the end of 29. That the angel of death even killed the firstborn among the livestock. What few livestock Egypt must have had by this point. What we must remember is that the Passover was granted and that Pharaoh was informed. That the priests in Pharaoh's court were informed. That they were instructed to sacrifice a lamb and brush his blood strokes on the doorposts, and the angel of death would pass over. But they didn't. And so the angel of God visited. Verse 30. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt. There's a word play here that gets lost on us. What caused God to send Moses and Aaron to Egypt? Do you remember? God heard what? The cries of his own people, right? This is a great cry that rung out in the land of Egypt, but it was not the first. It was not the first. But in a very real sense, it would be the last. It would be the last corporate cry. This is the 10th and final judgment, the 10th and final plague, the 10th and final sign and wonder that God would manifest in Egypt. Pharaoh rose that night. he and his servants, in fact, all of Egypt, and they're crying out in deep sorrow. They're crying out in absolute anguish. For there was not a house where someone was not dead. Death is personal to us. And it should be. There was not a house in Egypt where someone was not dead. In Israel, in the land of Goshen, the lambs died. Their blood spilled as a cover. But where there was no blood for God to see, the firstborn sons were taken. Verse 31. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron by night. You remember the last thing Pharaoh had said to Moses and Aaron? I know this is months ago, but do you remember the last thing Pharaoh had said? If I ever see your face again, I will kill you. And now, in the middle of the night, Pharaoh is up. He's not slumbering. He's wailing. And so he calls Aaron and Moses to himself. He says, come here, guys. Get over here. And then he commands them exactly what God had already commanded Pharaoh to do. Over and over and over again, God said, send my people out. Send my people out. And Pharaoh kept the illusion of control. He kept trying to negotiate with the God of Israel. He kept trying to say, all right, the men only. All right, the men and the women only, but kids. Okay, the men and the women, but the livestock have to stay. He was always trying to preserve some sense of control, some sense of power. And that is now gone. Pharaoh's heavy heart is now weighed to the point where he relents and he agrees. He agrees in total. Verse 31, up. The first command that Pharaoh gives Moses and Aaron is up. Go, all of you, go. Is he sending them out? Yes. Exactly as God said? Yes. According to the rules that God had established? Yes. According to the guidelines to implement those rules? Precisely, yes. Go. Worship the Lord. Serve the Lord. And then, I love the last three words in 31. Excuse me, four words. As you have said. As you have said. Pharaoh says, I have no more terms to set. You set the terms. Just go. Up. Go. Go. He's sending them away. In fact, if there's any hesitation, what he means at the end of 31, 32 makes it absolute. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said and be gone. Never come back. I didn't want you to go away for 3 days. Now I don't want you here ever. It's the ultimate act of humiliation for Pharaoh. Up, go, go. As you have said. And then he tags on this final little thought. And bless me also. Bless you? You think you're worthy of blessing, Pharaoh, because you finally yield to the God of creation? This is our culture, y'all. We don't want your God. We don't want his rules. We don't want his regulations. We darn well don't want his grace or his mercy, as if we needed it. My aunt has cancer. Can you pray for me? is no God out in the universe, our culture would cry. All religions are equal. Can you pray for me? That seems effective. It's this little tack on, bless me, tack on, bless me. I don't believe anything that you're saying. I don't want to serve your God. I don't want to relate to your God. As a matter of fact, in chapter 5, Pharaoh said he didn't even know their God. Think he knows him now? Yeah. Thinks he wants to know him? No, there are some pitiful scholars who try and twist these final words in 32 to be an act of contrition and worship. Is this the act of worship? If this were an act of worship, Pharaoh would go. Right? If Pharaoh knew he needed deliverance, he'd go. He doesn't want deliverance. He worships the God of comfort. So he stays. Bless me. Comfort me. It's still about Pharaoh. What about the people in Egypt? How are they feeling about this moment? Verse 33, the Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste. For they said, we shall all be dead. If it's come to this, because there was an escalation to the plagues, would you agree? There was a warning and an escalation. Well, if he's going to take the firstborn son tonight, next week it might be all of us. So go, get out, go, be gone, is their cry. Well, there's one thing we'll miss if we don't point it out. It's in the middle of verse 31. In the middle of the command that Pharaoh has to send them out, he identifies them as a sovereign nation for the very first time. I almost forgot to say this. Both you, Moses and Aaron, and the people of Israel. For the first time in Egypt, the Israelites are a nation. For the first time, they are a definable people group. They're not the slaves living in Goshen. They're a nation, they're a people. The people of Israel. And the Egyptians, most of whom fear this nation, beg them to leave, bribe them to leave. Verse 34, so the people took their dough before it was leavened, exactly as God described. In fact, I don't say this very often, but I really mean it today. All of you who haven't heard the sermon preached on Easter Sunday, you need to go back and listen to that, because it is definitive for where we're going in the next few months. The main concept of that sermon was to help us understand that the image of leaven in bread is an image of sin and its pervasiveness. And so God forbid the Israelites from keeping any leaven in their homes. They were to throw away all of the risen dough, which would eventually work its way through any new batch of dough. And this is a reference to that. So you know, it's also the shortest sermon I've ever preached in the history of the church. It's like 35 minutes or so. You'll like it. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. So the imagery is literally that they set the dough on their shoulders. This is the original fast food. Okay, there's no McDonald's waiting for them in the wilderness. So they grabbed their unleavened bread and fix it in the bowls under their cloaks, and they literally wear it on their shoulders, warmed by their bodies. Verse 35, the people of Israel had also done as Moses told them. for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. And thus they plundered the Egyptians. Never for a moment entertain the idea that anyone was robbed or stolen from. They gave freely in exercising their desire to do so, over which the scripture says God governs. So God moved in their hearts to make it their delight to give and to make it Israel's delight to receive. Nobody got robbed. In fact, if you want to add up the math on 400 years without wages, I think Egypt came out ahead in that bartered deal. The question we have to ask is why gold and silver and why linens? What's with the clothing and the cloth? Why is Israel being sent out of Egypt? It was to serve Yahweh, right? That word serve also means worship. To worship Yahweh, to serve Yahweh. These are the materials from which the temple of the Lord was to be built. We'll find out in a little while what they really used it for. The giggles are very appropriate. So the people of Israel did exactly what Moses said, exactly in accordance with God's promises. And thus they plundered the Egyptians. 37. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. A lot of people are trying to figure out archaeologically what the route was that the Israelites took in the Exodus, because it's presented as real cities. They traveled from this city to this city and then off to that city and eventually went into this land, right? And it should be taken that way. The problem is archaeology gets lost in 3,500 years. Right? So sometimes you'll see scholars go back and forth on exactly which city was which and which one they went to and how do we know. And I don't want anybody to get lost in that stuff. The reality is that these are historical places because this was a historical moment. And ultimately, it's a historical moment that happened in history that was recorded by an eyewitness of. Every reason to trust what we read here. And then it comes to the next phrase, about 600,000 men on foot besides women and children. So if the 600,000 is to be taken literally correctly, then there's about 2 million people. About 2 million Israelites marching out of Egypt. That is a lot. Let me put that in perspective for you. That is a column marching together 10 miles long. That's a lot of people. Now, I'm not telling you not to believe that number. I don't mean it that way. We're trying to get at what was recorded in the Hebrew Bible, because that's what's true. And that is a reasonable, viable, and important presentation of what occurred. There is another possible explanation for the size of the group that was leaving. And that is because the word that's translated thousand in this text could also be used and was commonly also used to describe a clan or even perhaps a military unit. So instead of having 600,000 people, you could have 600 clans of people, not counting women and children. Does that make sense? And so some of this has to do with how we place these numbers in the larger context of the first few books of the Bible. I'm not telling you it was 2 million, nor am I telling you it wasn't 2 million. What I can tell you is that there is reasonable debate over how best to translate that word and how best to understand that word's usage in several other texts that I'm not going to waste our time with tonight. this morning. But the idea is the same. Though this verse gets attacked by a lot of scholars, and I'll use that in quotes, they're scholars who are trying to rip something apart. They're not scholars who are trying to yield to what is here. This is a reasonable and viable interpretation, whichever way you want to go. All right? So there's about 600,000 men on foot, or clans on foot, besides the women and children. Verse 38, a mixed multitude also went with them. Huh? There were converts in Egypt. Did you know that? God is no respecter of persons, right? So in the same way that all these Egyptians lost their firstborn son, there were some who celebrated Passover with Israel. There were some who believed what their eyes were showing them, what Moses was proclaiming to them. They yielded to God and joined the membership of his people. It was not just the physical descendants of Abraham who formed the first nation of Israel coming out of Egypt. It was a mixed multitude. Who's the gospel for? It's for the nations, right? It's not just for Israel. It's for the nations. That's imaged in the great rescuing moment of Exodus. It's not a Jewish elitism, because even this first multitude was mixed. Men and women and children from Egypt, from other nations. It's not like this is a co-mixture between Israel and Egypt. There's more than just the Egyptians and the Israelites. This is a mixed multitude. God's heart has always been and will always be for the nations. And so there's a group who join the Israelites, and they go up together. And they come with very much livestock, both flocks and herds. What's the implication of that verse in 38? That they've been obeying God's rules since the fifth plague. Anybody who has a multitude of livestock either brought them in when God said in, or they lived in Goshen, which God hovered and covered, right? There's faithfulness on display in this great triumphant exodus, in this great victorious march out. They have tons of livestock. Does Egypt have a lot of livestock? No. Why? Because they didn't yield to God. They disobeyed in their rebellion. This is a statement of immense grace for the Israelites and for the mixed multitudes who go with and join them. And they baked unleavened cakes as the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. That is the gospel. In one line, you cannot prepare provisions for yourself and your own redemption. You come bankrupt. You come empty. You come blind and lost and poor. And God gives. God gives. God is the provider, and we are only the recipient. We receive because he gives. That's your relationship with God. It's one way, y'all. He gives, you get. Period. And then he empowers us to give out. Him, us, the nations. Get it? Good. That's not just true 2,000 years after this, or 1,500 years after this. It's true right here and now. Verse 39 is a great verse for us. Nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. And then Moses is going to write about this, that the time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So some will argue a discrepancy between 400 years and 430 years. I think it's a ridiculous discrepancy to nitpick on. We're talking about the spans of eras. What Moses knows is that what God predicted actually lasted exactly 430 days. What God promises to Abraham is that there's going to be an era, including multiple generations, going in and covering over 400 years. What Moses is telling us right here in verse 40 is that it was exactly 41, is it was exactly 430 years. And that all the hosts of the Lord, Yahweh, went out from the land of Egypt. Verse 42, it was a night of watching by the Lord. Huh? For the Lord? The Lord didn't do anything that night? Is that what we're supposed to take away from that? What does he mean there was a night of watching for the Lord? Well, the psalmist in Psalm 121 says it this way. He says, God who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Psalm 121, verse 4. He who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. What's he mean? What's he trying to say? He's saying God has his eye on his people. He's watching over them. He's enjoying the rescue that he promised and delivered. He's right here with us, enjoying, personally enjoying every moment as it unfolds in the deliverance of his people. It's a great, tender verse for all of us. The Lord doesn't get tired of you. He doesn't get tired of watching you. He loves you. He loves watching with you. He loves seeing where you're at, knowing what's coming tomorrow, and enjoying what's happening today. This is an intensely personal verse. The Lord is watching the Exodus. He's watching the victory. He's celebrating this great victory. And so he's watching them. He's watching over them at night. God worked the graveyard shift that night. Right? God watched throughout the night. How many of you are working throughout the night? Some of you have just transitioned into jobs where you're now working for the first time a graveyard shift. And it's hard. It's okay that it's hard. But know that the Lord joins you in your graveyard shift. It was a night of watching by Yahweh to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to Yahweh by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. One of the things that has gotten lost on us that occurs in the Passover sequence is that they were told to stay up that night, slaughter the lamb, eat it in haste, stay up through the night as a reminder of what God has done to secure and deliver their salvation. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. The Lord invites us to delight in his deliverance. The Lord invites us to imagine, to perceive, to believe in the joy that he has in our salvation, in our deliverance. Why are they leaving? Because the greatest sinner in the land sent them out. The greatest control freak in the Bible released them. Exactly as God said would happen. Remember God said, I will place my hand on Pharaoh and he will open up his arms, right? That's what just happened. And for many of us, we read a moment like this and we go, that's it? They're free. And fast? It did? Well, not the preparation to leave, but the actual leaving. Yeah. Happened at midnight. Right? Just like your salvation. You weren't, and you are. You didn't. Now you have. There's no way to make that sexy. It just is sexy. Right? There's no way to dress that thought up. There's no way to flower it and beautify it. It just presents gorgeous, right? That's the reality of our salvation. It happens in a flash at the whim and breath and gust of the Holy Spirit. Boom. Now I love what I didn't love. Now I'm released from all that enslaved. And now I march triumphantly out of slavery, out of Egypt, and into the promised land. One of the great joys for us in all that we follow is that we no longer have to wonder when and how God will take Israel out of Egypt. Instead, we get to turn our attention to how God takes Egypt out of Israel. That's the rest of Exodus. We know now how he takes Israel out of Egypt. The joy for us in understanding the parallel is how on earth is God going to take Egypt out of Israel? When you're used to slavery, freedom is weird. When you're used to sin, sanctification feels weird and awkward. And we're tempted, as they soon will be, to want to go back and serve a familiar master, even if it's one you cried out to get freed from. What will it take for God to take the Egypt out of Israel? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we marvel. We marvel this morning afresh that all it takes is blood. All it takes is the blood of the Lamb to be slain in our stead. That such a simple atonement can secure such a mighty salvation. Jesus, we praise you that you do not leave us enslaved to our own comforts. Lord, you don't leave us enslaved to our own sense of control. You provide. Long before we had need, you provided. And so, God, we thank you. We thank you for a deliverance this profound. We thank you that your hand compelled the arm of the evil one to release Israel as a nation, recognized as a nation, and that the credit and the glory went to you, Yahweh. Pharaoh didn't know your name, let alone believed in your existence. And now he's speaking about you and yielding a people to you, still in his sin, still in rebellion. Lord, thank you that you have not left any of us there, but that you have called us and powerfully redeemed us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would teach us how to march out in victory. Lord, help us to understand what it means that you have conquered death, what it means that you have conquered sin, what it means that you are releasing us to be free. Not free to do whatever we want, free to serve you. We were released to worship and serve. Lord, may we do that afresh this morning and all the days of our life. It's in Jesus' name we pray.